Good morning. It's good to be with you. It really is. It's a beautiful day. And I love this time of year because it just helps us to refocus, to remember what the most important thing in the world is. That there is a Savior who's conquered death and accomplished salvation for sinners. It is amazing news. And I don't know if heaven's going to have bald heads or hairy heads. I'm not sure. But we'll all be what we're supposed to be in that day. And, you know, This morning, I'm realizing that there's something wrong with my contact. And that means there's something wrong with my eyes. Well, someday, new resurrection body, perfect eyesight, nothing a good resurrection can't fix. That's our hope. And it's all based on the historical life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It really happened. And so I want to look at Luke 24 this morning. In Luke 24, we have the historical account, the eyewitness account, Dr. Luke says. Go ahead and look at Luke chapter 1 and 2 later, and you'll see that he worked really hard at gathering all this evidence, spoke with eyewitnesses. This isn't legendary. He's naming names. He's making footnotes. He's saying, you should go talk with this person. Go talk with this person. He was buried in this tomb, Joseph Arimathea's tomb. He is making historical claims, and Jesus wants us to know that He rose from the body, from the dead, with a real physical body. This is real. This is our reality. I'm going to jump right in because we have a bit to cover as far as the chapter goes. I'm going to read the whole chapter, Luke 24. Really lean in and pay attention. Listen to the details. This is an amazing account where Jesus is kind enough to take the despair of his disciples and turn it into hope and certainty. This is the reading of God's word, Luke chapter 24. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they, the women, came to the tomb. So already Christ has been crucified. This is the third day, Sunday morning. The women came to the tomb bringing their spices that they had prepared. Verse 2, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. They went in, but they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men stood by them in dazzling clothes. So the women were terrified and bowed down to the ground. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? Asked the men. These are angels. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still with you in Galilee, saying, it is necessary that the Son of Man be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and then rise on the third day. And they remembered his words. Returning from the tomb, they reported all these things to the 11 disciples and to all the rest, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and all the other women with them were telling the apostles these things. But these words seemed like nonsense to them, and they did not believe the women. Peter got up and he ran to the tomb. Then he stooped in to look, and he saw only linen clothes. So he went away, amazed at what had happened. Now, the same day, two disciples, were on their way to the village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Together, they were discussing everything that had taken place. And while they were discussing and arguing, Jesus himself came near and began to walk along with them. But they were prevented from recognizing him. Then he asked them, what is this dispute that you are having with each other as you are walking? And they stopped talking and looked discouraged. The one named Cleopas answered him, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days? What things? He asked them. So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, powerful in action and in speech before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the leaders handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we were hoping that he was the one who was about to redeem Israel. Besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of the women from our group astounded us. They arrived early at the tomb, and when they didn't find the body, they came and reported that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. He said to them, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all that is in the prophets, all that the prophets have spoken, wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses, the Old Testament, and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. They came near to the village where they were going, and he gave the impression that he was going to go on further. But they urged him, "Stay with us, because it's almost evening and now the day is almost over." So he went to stay with them. It was as he reclined at the table with them that he took the bread and he blessed it and he gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, but he disappeared from their sight. They said to each other, "Weren't our hearts burning within us while he was talking with us on the road and explaining the scriptures to us?" That very hour they got up and they returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11, the disciples, and those who were gathered together with them, who said, "The Lord has truly been raised and appeared to Simon, Peter." Then they began to describe what had happened on the road and how he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were saying these things, he himself stood in their midst. He said to them, "Peace be with you." But they were startled and they were terrified and thought they were seeing a ghost. "Why are you troubled?" he asked them. "And why did doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. It's I myself. Touch me and see, because a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Having said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they were still amazed and in disbelief because of their joy, he asked them, "Do you have anything for me to eat?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it in their presence. He told them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He also said to them, "This is what is written, the Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, so that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things. And look, I am sending you what my Father promised. As for you, stay in the city of Jerusalem until you are empowered from on high, until I send the Spirit." Then he led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was carried up into the heavens. After worshiping him, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple praising God. Father, we pray that now you would help us to apply this word to yourself to our lives, Lord. May it meet us where we're at, Lord. You know why we're here this morning. You know what we need to hear, that we might trust in the King and be more devoted to the risen one. We ask for your help now by your Spirit's power. In Jesus' name, amen. I would entitle my message, "The Vindication of the King." The Vindication of the King. There was recently discovered in a Revolutionary War museum, buried in all the memorabilia, a large sign, an old sign that apparently had been hanging in one of the taverns, the period taverns in Philadelphia during the actual Revolutionary War. And it said this in big, bold print: "We serve no sovereign here. We don't serve the King of England anymore. We serve no sovereign here." And those seem to be the sentiments of many of Jesus' contemporaries in the Gospel of Luke and the rest of the Gospels, at least with regard to Jesus. "We will not have this man to rule over us. We serve no sovereign here." To the Jewish religious establishment of Jesus' day, Jesus was considered a false Messiah, a false prophet, a false claimer of being the king. We read in Luke 19, just a few chapters earlier, "Every day he was teaching," Jesus was teaching in the temple, "but the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the religious leaders among the people were trying to kill him." They would basically say, "No sovereign here, not in Jesus, and we won't serve him." The sentiments of the nation as a whole began to be this, chapter 19. You can see it for yourselves. "We will not have this man to rule over us." On Palm Sunday, a few days before his crucifixion, Jesus, like a humble king, rides into the capital city, right? This was in fulfillment of ancient Old Testament prophecy. You can look back at Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. It speaks of when the king, the Messiah, would ride into the city. But he wouldn't ride in on a regal war horse. In that prophecy, he would ride in on a humble donkey. On Palm Sunday, the crowds hailed Jesus as king as he rode in. This is what they said. Blessed is the king. They said this about him. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. At this, the religious leaders were going up to Jesus and rebuking him, saying, tell them that you're not the king. Tell them you're not the king. Sadly, though, days later, a crowd in the same city is found yelling this, crucify him. Crucify him. We serve no sovereign here. The unbelief, the blindness, the slowness to get it that this actually was their king. There was a sign hanging over his head and people mocked it, King of the Jews. But that's really who he was. They just couldn't see it. And this unbelief and this spiritual blindness, it wasn't just found in the religious establishment of the day and in the crowds as a whole. It was even found in the disciples from time to time, especially in our chapter 24 here. After he's been crucified, all hope seems lost. He's dead. One of the disciples on the Emmaus Road, remember verse 20 and 21, he admits to the stranger, who is Jesus. The chief priests and the rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We thought he was the king, but now he's dead, and all our hopes are dashed. So they're walking back to their village of Emmaus, downcast, arguing, full of tears. At the outset of the chapter here, Luke 24, we find a lot of this perplexity among the disciples. Disbelief, despair, anger, disillusionment, disappointment. But then onto the scene appears the Lord Jesus and his kindness. He appears on the scene. He comes to remedy their problems, their fear. He banishes their unbelief. He replaces their despair and disappointment with joyous and unshakable faith by the end. They're worshiping him. So Jesus takes the time here to prove to his discouraged disciples the fact that actually he is the king and that his cross, instead of being a stumbling block to their belief, actually is proof that he is the Old Testament predicted Messiah. This was supposed to happen. The Messiah will rule, but first he was supposed to die. And the Old Testament scriptures point this out. So let's just watch Jesus here as we go through this scripture in a very surface manner. Let's watch Jesus rally his dispirited disciples and convince them that, in fact, he is the long-expected king after all. We will consider three realities that vindicate him as king, three realities that validate that Jesus was the Messiah, is the Messiah, is the king, the long-awaited forecasted king from the Old Testament. And as you go through, ask yourself, why should I trust him as my king and my savior? Why should I trust him? As we begin, just note that theme of unbelief running through the first part of chapter 24. Consider their slowness of heart. They just don't seem to get this. The disciples, their lack of understanding, they're slow. So we begin in verses 1 through 12 at the tomb. We're at the tomb first. Verses 1 through 12, notice there is unnecessary preparation made by the women. Unnecessary preparations were made by the women. When the women came to the tomb on that first morning, the third day, they were carrying spices. They were going to do the right thing for the body. They were going to embalm Jesus' body properly. Obviously, they were expecting to find an occupied tomb, not a risen Savior. The stone was rolled away, though, and there is no body in the tomb, and so they're puzzled. And there are two angels that appear. They appear in the fashion of men. And they revealed the reason for the empty tomb to the women. Why do you look for the living among the dead, they ask? He's not here. He's risen. Remember how he told you while he was with you still in Galilee. The Son of Man, and that was his favorite self-designation for himself. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners and be crucified, and then on the third day rise again. They had not remembered until this moment when those angels spoke. that Christ had plainly told them about his impending death and resurrection. This was part of the plan. If they had trusted him and not been so slow to understand, they would not have prepared any spices to embalm the body. They would not have come to the tomb with that purpose. If they did go to the tomb, it would have been to see the risen Jesus or to inspect a vacant tomb. But that's not why they went. There was unbelief and doubt. In verse 9, we read that the women went and reported to the disciples, the apostles, the empty tomb, what they had seen and what the angels had said to them. And what was the disciples' response? Look at verse 11. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Psh, nonsense. He's not risen. He's been crucified. They too refused, these disciples refused to believe that Jesus was doing exactly what he predicted. Now, we're told that Peter, and we know from other places, that John got up and ran to the tomb to inspect the scene. And even after seeing nothing there but discarded grave clothes, he merely walks away wondering to himself. It seems that he's still not making the connection either. The full implications of this, he's not getting it yet. Why are the disciples finding this so difficult to believe that Jesus could be alive 3 days after he said he would be? How are they finding this so hard to believe that he is, after even a death on a cross, the long-expected Messiah, the King? We move from a tomb, let's move now to the road, the Emmaus Road. Emmaus isn't just a Bible college in Dubuque, it actually gets its name from this story. Emmaus was a little village, 7 miles from Jerusalem. And so you have these disciples, two of them, walking home from Jerusalem, where they've just seen the tragic events of Jesus' crucifixion and passion. Now they're walking home discouraged to their home village of Emmaus, the road to Emmaus. Verse 14 says that they were walking with each other, talking about everything that had happened. In verse 20, and following, fills us in on their discussion. The chief priests, they tell the stranger who appears to them as they're walking, the chief priests and the rulers handed him over. The one we thought was the Messiah, the one we'd put our hope in, the one we thought was going to redeem Israel from Rome's occupation, the one that we thought would set up the kingdom, he's been sentenced to death and he was crucified. How kind of Jesus, though. Though unrecognizable to them at this moment, he's not going to open their eyes yet. I'm sure he would have looked different after rising from the dead, no longer able to die, a perfect resurrection body transformed, no longer conquered by death of the curse. I'm sure he would have looked different, but I think there's more going on here. They're not allowed to recognize him as of yet. They're walking along with him, and they're discussing with him the things they've seen. And Jesus is so kind to walk down the road with them, the road of their disillusionment and their despair, walk by their side as they're grieving and full of fear. He walks and he listens to all the reasons that they are doubting whether he is the King after all. We thought he was the one. All their hopes are dashed. He's dead. Here's the thing, though. It's kind of humorous. The text tells us that these two disciples, as they're talking to Jesus, they're relaying to him that they actually know some details. They had heard the report that the women had gone to the tomb that morning and that the tomb was empty and that the angels had told them, he's not here, he's alive. They told the stranger that some of the apostles had heard this as well, and they had run to the tomb and checked it out and they found it empty. And then they add this, and this is ironic. They tell the stranger, who is Jesus, and it's the empty tomb is there, and they have not seen him. They still haven't seen him. What's ironic is that he is standing right in front of them as they say this. We still don't know where he is. We haven't seen him. He's right there in front of them. They even point to the stranger that it's the third day since Jesus had been crucified, and still the idea that he could be resurrected doesn't seem to register in their mind as a serious possibility. Why? Why was this not something they took serious? Why the slowness of heart? Well, the answer is it just wasn't part of their popular thinking. It wasn't part of their equation as first century Jews. It wasn't a popular thought. The Messiah wasn't supposed to die, their tradition was saying.
One of my former professors wrote this: according to the most popular line of Jewish thinking, the notion of a crucified king, a crucified Messiah, was a contradiction in terms. Messiahs, kings, that is, they rule, they triumph, they win, they don't die. The Old Testament law, the Old Testament written under Moses, insisted, and it does, it insisted that anyone who hangs on a tree is under God's curse. Anyone who is under execution, on a tree, and you would apply this, it's applied to the in the New Testament to his crucifixion. Anyone who hangs on a tree is under God's judgment. Surely, therefore, the insistence that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who was just crucified, that's stupid. That's verging on blasphemy, many Jews would have said. Another gentleman says this: the fact is that the death and resurrection of Jesus formed no part of these early Jews' concept of Messiah's mission. This isn't part of the Messiah's mission. His office is programmed to die first. They were, like so many in their day, hoping that the Messiah would come and break the imperialist dominion of the Romans who had come in and taken their land over by force. The Romans occupied their land as Jews. This would have been an offense. They were hoping the Messiah would come and break that power, give that kind of earthly salvation, political deliverance. A Messiah, though, who managed to allow himself to be caught by the Jewish authorities, handed over to the Romans, and be crucified, even before he could begin any guerrilla operations or an uprising or open warfare against the Romans, what use was he? What use is he if he's dead? If the popular Old Testament idea of just a liberator, that the liberator should die in triumph, if this is the idea, Jesus is qualified. Kings and messiahs are supposed to win, not die. Remember, even Peter was struggling with this. You can read about this in Mark. Mark chapter 8, 9, and 10. Peter is struggling with this notion. As Jesus is telling him, we're going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. This is part of my program. This is part of my mission as Messiah. And Peter rebukes Jesus for such an idea. No, no, Jesus, don't say that. You are the Messiah. You're the king. You're not going to die. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Your mind is not the things of God, Peter. Your mind is earthly. My mission is to die. And so here are the Emmaus disciples, downcast, all hope gone. He's dead. And even though there's a report of his resurrection, they have not seen him. But here's the turning point. Here's the turning point of the story. It's at this point, verse 25 and following, that Jesus begins to banish their unbelief, dispel their unbelief. It is at this point that Jesus validates his kingship. He shows them three realities that vindicate him as actually being the king. Number one, the Old Testament scriptures, Jesus' Bible, the disciples' Bible, the Old Testament scriptures validate Jesus as king. The first thing that the risen Jesus has to do in order to establish for these Emmaus disciples and the others that he is the king, the Messiah, after all, is that he must demonstrate, according to their Bible, the Old Testament scriptures, that the Messiah actually was supposed to die. This is part of the plan. So Jesus, in verse 25, says to the disciples, how foolish you are, how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. How foolish you are, how slow to believe all, emphasis on the word all. You are failing to believe all that the scriptures have said. You see, their expectations of a triumphant Messiah king were not wrong. The Old Testament predicted that the Messiah would put down enemy nations and that he would establish a kingdom that would never come down. But see, these expectations were built on a very selective reading of the Old Testament. These men and women were fastening onto those passages that talked of victory over Israel's enemies, the restoration of Israel's land, the coming of the king, their independence. But the passages that talked about the Messiah's suffering and his death that made no sense to them, that didn't fit into their formula, they ignored or didn't know what to do with. They weren't holding the tension. The Messiah will rule and establish his kingdom. The Messiah will be a suffering servant who will die for the nations. They weren't putting it together. And so they were ignoring those scriptures that spoke of a suffering servant who would die. So they believed what the prophets had spoken, they just hadn't believed all that the prophets had spoken. How slow, verse 25, how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So, in other words, they were very selective in their Bible proof texting. And so, according to verse 26, Jesus now demonstrates at length and in detail that the divine program, the plan laid out for the Messiah was, quote, verse 26, he must suffer these things and then enter his glory. In other words, the Messiah will wear a royal crown and take a royal throne. But first, he must wear a crown of thorns. First, he must take a rugged cross, then a throne. If he's going to set up a kingdom, and if we're going to be subjects in it, he would first have to die for our sins so we could be in it. His sufferings were part of the plan all along. But they were to be the means by which he should enter his glory. His death, one writer said, would not be an obstacle in the way of his saving Israel or saving us, but the very method by which that salvation would be accomplished. So in verse 27, Jesus opens up these scrolls. It's like he would be opening up the Bible. Can you imagine sitting for this Bible study? It would be the best Bible study of all time. He opens up the scrolls and they lean in. And it says, verse 27, beginning with Moses, so the first five books of the Old Testament, and all the prophets. This is shorthand for all the scriptures of the Old Testament. Beginning with these guys, he explains to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus came after the Old Testament, and yet he's going, look, see this Old Testament prophecy? Yeah, that was about me. That predicted my coming. That predicted my death. I'm the main subject of the Old Testament. I'm the key that unlocks the Old Testament scriptures. Now you can understand them. Now you can see what they were pointing to, who the Messiah was, what he would do. It was all forecasted. It would have been the most amazing Bible study as Jesus took them to, say, Old Testament prophet Isaiah, chapter 53. See, it speaks of the one who would come and serve the nation and die for their sins, he would be crushed for their sins. Yeah, that's me. That just happened in Jerusalem 3 days ago. I was taking the judgment for your sins, crushed for the sins of my people. In addition to pointing to Old Testament scriptures and predictions about his death, he could have pointed to other scriptures that pointed to his birth, when he would arrive, where he would be born. He could point to Old Testament scriptures that detailed his life and pointed ahead to his ministry and to his resurrection. I can think of Old Testament psalms like Psalm 16 or psalms that pointed to his ascension. And not only would he be able to sit down with the Old Testament scriptures and reveal to them specific messianic prophecies that pointed to his life and death, but he could point to the whole of scripture, the whole of it, and say, look, all that was fulfilled in me. For example, the Old Testament sacrificial system where animals are brought to the altar and their lives are taken and blood is shed for our sins. Don't you see? That was pointing ahead to me. All those animals. Did you ever wonder, the blood of bulls and goats and lambs, is that really a sufficient payment for our sins? No, of course not. It's all pointing ahead to the Lamb of God who would come at the end of history and die for the sins of the world. I'm the Lamb of God, the human Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All that, all those stories, all the established things, the temple, the sacrificial, it all is fulfilled in me. I'm the one. I'm the key that unlocks the Old Testament scriptures. Have you ever thought about Abraham, for example? He prepared a sacrifice. He was to give his son Isaac on the altar, but God provides a sacrificial ram to die in his son's place. What do you think that points ahead to? It's fulfilled in me. I'm the one who would die in the place of sinners. So Jesus, he takes the time to reason with them and vindicate that he is the Messiah, vindicate his death even. See, this was part of the plan for the Messiah. I am the Messiah. I died for you, like the Old Testament said. Jesus also does this with the disciples in Jerusalem later in verses 44 and 47. He sits with them and he says, everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms and the Old Testament scriptures. He tells them, quote, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer, rise from the dead on the third day. See, in other words, my death, it does not invalidate me as your king. The Old Testament vindicates me. It proves that death was not an obstacle to me being Messiah. It was part of my road, part of my journey. And it's how you will be saved. Yes, I died in Jerusalem, but lift up your chin. This was part of the plan. First, the king would die, and then he would set up his kingdom. Still, though, the Emmaus disciples are sitting there with him, and they're not recognizing him. They're not making the connection yet. He's still just a stranger in their eyes until they break bread with him. And here is where we see his kingship validated, vindicated again in the breaking of the bread. Look at this. How would this stranger be validated in their eyes, in the eyes of these disciples? How would they recognize him? Well, in verse 30, he does something in their midst that was so characteristic of him, something that only they would have known him to do, which took them right to the heart of his mission. And here's what he did. He sat at a table with these disciples back at their home now. He took bread in his hands, and he broke it, and he blessed it, and he gave it to them. At that moment, the blinders fell off, and they recognized him. They got it. It was Jesus. Is it that they saw as he broke the bread and handed it to them? Is it that they saw his nail-scarred hands? Maybe. Interesting to think about, perhaps. We're told, though, simply that it was in the breaking of the bread. Triggered by this act, breaking the bread and handing it to them, it took them back in their mind's eye to another occasion they'd had with him in the upper room days before when he instituted the Lord's Supper. Remember, he gave them the bread and he broke it. He gave them the wine, the juice. Take that to remember his blood poured out. When he gave them the bread on that evening before he died, Luke 22, he said, this is my body broken for you. This is my body given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now Jesus breaks bread with them again post-crucifixion, after his resurrection, and at once they knew who it was. Here is further validation of his person. Jesus is the king, and his body broken for us was part of God's plan all along. Their eyes were opened at the breaking of the bread. And still today, though at a deeper level, we recognize the authentic Savior of the world today by the same gesture. We break bread. It's a symbol of his body broken for us. It's a symbol of one who would come and die for his people. We authenticate the true Savior of the world by the very same gesture, the breaking of the bread. None other in world history offered up his body for our redemption. Religion says you offer up yourself and earn God's love. Christianity is so unique and different. It says, no, even though you're sinners, God offered up his son. Jesus came willingly and died for you because he loved you. He sacrificed for you because he loved you. You don't sacrifice to earn his love. Christianity is summed up in this word, grace. It's a gift of God's love. One writer said, after this, the same night, the two disciples returned to Jerusalem. The last time those disciples had gone to Jerusalem, they were walking along hoping Jesus would prove to be the king and redeem Israel, remember? This time, it was different. Now, after this scene with Jesus, now they went back to Jerusalem knowing he was the king. Now they had become aware that salvation was infinitely bigger than the limited political deliverance they had been expecting. Now their faith and hope, these hope and faith moments, were based on a foundation, a real crucifixion and a real resurrection that neither opposition nor death could itself overthrow. And so these two disciples returning to Jerusalem, they were full of joy now. And they meet in another room, so we go from the tomb to the road to another room, and they meet with the 11 disciples. Judas is gone now, and there are other disciples there. It was there that Jesus now appears to them in the room. Their reaction? It's probably the same reaction we would have had. If someone appears that we had seen as dead, crucified, appears to them, and he does. Suddenly he appears in their midst. They are frightened at what they thought was a disembodied spirit, a ghost. To calm their fears, though, Jesus demonstrates what resurrection means, the reality of the resurrection and the nature of it. And so here is the third validation, the vindication that he is king. It's not just the Old Testament scriptures. It's not just his death, the breaking of the bread that validates him as king. It's also the resurrection itself. If someone rises from the dead, you should probably pay attention to them. The physical bodily resurrection of Jesus validates him as king, vindicates him as king. First, Jesus asserts his identity. Look, it's I myself. The same person you saw crucified and that was buried and put in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. I'm standing in front of you now. It's me, the one you trusted before, the one you thought was king. I'm alive. I am the king. See my nail-scarred hands and feet. Touch me and see. And then to establish that he had completely conquered death, not just in spirit and in soul, but even in the physical, in the body. He says, give me something to eat. And he eats a piece of broiled fish in their presence. And it doesn't flop to the floor. It goes in because the body has been transformed. The body that was sown perishable now has been raised imperishable. It's a whole new kind of humanity that he's opened for us. He's conquered death in the body. A real, objective, historical, bodily, physical resurrection. He's right there in front of them. They could have touched him. They could have walked with him. They could have hugged him and held him, and they did. Here is the ultimate vindication of the king. If Jesus has been resurrected, that changes everything. The resurrection, it validates and vindicates his person, and it vindicates his work on the cross. Think about that for a minute. The resurrection validates his person. It vindicates his claim to be king. You know, it was the Jewish and Roman courts that made a verdict about him. Roman courts, he's an enemy of the state. He's a troublemaker. The Jewish courts, he's a blasphemer. He's a false Messiah. Put him to death. They condemned him to death. They made their ruling. But if Jesus was risen from the dead, that means that their verdict was overruled and reversed by God, the God of the universe. God raised him from the dead. It validates and vindicates his person. He is who he said he was. He's risen from the dead. Acts chapter 17, Paul says this. Same thinking. Acts 17:31. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. This is still to come. God has set the day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, Jesus Christ. And he's given proof of this by raising him from the dead. How do we know that Jesus is the one who determines every man and woman's destiny? God raised him from the dead as proof. God is on his side. It doesn't just vindicate his person and his claim to be king. It validates his death. It means that his death worked. It wasn't a failure. Jesus died for our sins. How do we know he died for my sins? How do we know that his death was a saving death? How do we know that the check cleared, that my debt is paid before God, having trusted in him? How do I know? Oh, God raised him from the dead. The resurrection is a receipt. It's been paid in full. As Doug reminded us this morning, quoting another, Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. It is all paid for. It's all accomplished. And God said amen by raising him from the dead. It vindicates his person and his work. And so Paul can say, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, we're still in our sins. But now Christ has been raised, he says. Is that something to celebrate? I think so. And what I love is that at the end of this, Jesus now takes his disciples aside and he says, as he opens up the scriptures to them, verse 45, see, the Messiah had to suffer and rise again on the third day so that repentance for the forgiveness of sins could be preached in his name to all nations, beginning here in Jerusalem. You are my witnesses now of these things. And then he takes them out to Bethany and he ascends to heaven after he blesses them. And we're told in verse 52, they worshiped him. And that's where my application is this morning. Three things really quickly. Jesus died and rose so that you can have forgiveness of sins. Jesus has called us as Christians who have received that forgiveness to now be witnesses. You are now my witnesses of these things. You have good news. It's based on my death and my resurrection. Go tell them there's forgiveness of sins now. The debt's been paid. God's approved of my work at Calvary. It paid it all. Go tell others the good news. How can we not be excited and not tell others? If you repent and believe, your sins will be forgiven. The jailer said to Paul, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved. Trust in him like you would trust in a parachute. He's paid your debt. Stop working. Put down your works. Trust in the crucified and risen Savior. It's all paid. To as many as believed on his name, to as many as received him, he gave them the right to become children of God." Do you want this forgiveness? Fall into the arms of the risen Savior who died for you. Repent. Change your mind about the way you've been going and cast yourself on his grace. There's forgiveness. And Christians, we are to be witnesses of this. Let's go tell people. And lastly, remember that sign, we serve no sovereign here? Well, we serve the sovereign here, don't we? Worship the king. They end the scene by worshiping him and praising him. We should too. I want to just end with this letter from Napoleon Bonaparte. He was that great ruler and general and military leader. These following lines are excerpts taken from a letter that he, Napoleon, wrote to one of his generals who considered Christ to be just a good moral teacher, a genius. Napoleon, at this time of writing, this is an exile on the island of St. Helena. And these are his last days on earth before he dies as he writes this. And ask yourself, who will I serve? Who is my king? Now that I am at St. Helena, he writes, now that I am fastened down alone upon this rock, dying, who fights my battles and conquers empires for me? Do men even think of me now? Who exerts himself for me in Europe? Who has remained faithful to my name? Such a fate is the fate of all great men and kings. Such is the fate of Caesar and Alexander, and then they're forgotten. Even now, the great king Louis scarcely has been dead for a few days when the great king himself was left alone in solitude in his bedroom in Versailles. He was no longer their master, but just a corpse, a tenant of a coffin and a grave. Such is the approaching fate of the great Napoleon. What an abyss is there between the depth of my misery and the reigning eternal Christ who is preached, praised, loved, adored, and living throughout the universe. Can that be called death? Is that not rather life? He is vindicated as a king and worthy of worship. Who will we serve? The risen King Jesus. We thank you, Lord Jesus. Democracy is just medicine. It is not food. Our food is to be ruled by a king, a perfect king. Help us to come to terms with what has happened. Jesus has dealt with our sins, and he is the king. How do we know? You gave us proof by raising him from the dead. We pray that those who don't know him would trust in him now as Savior and King. And those of us who do know him would live like it's true. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Happy Easter.